Children ages 4 and 5 can be dismissed to their program at this time. And as they're leaving, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in John chapter 2. We're looking at the first of 7 miracles that John selects. And this is the one of turning water into wine. John chapter 2. In verse 1, hear now the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, my plan this summer is to start with these 7 miracles that John records, and we've got 2 more Sundays after that, and quite honestly, I'm not sure where we're going to go after that. It'll be 2 more miracles, but we'll see when the time comes which ones the Lord leads me to for that. These miracles that John reports, he calls them signs. Now, what is a sign? If you noticed when you pulled up to our church this morning, we have 2 new signs. Did y'all see those signs? They say Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. What does a sign do? A sign points to something else, doesn't it? None of you made the mistake of thinking, "Oh, well, the sign says Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church, so I'm going to get my lawn chair and sit right here by this sign and wait for the church service to start." No, you understood that the sign was pointing you to something else. The worship is here, not at the sign. Well, John says Jesus' miracles are signs. So the question is, to what do they point? What are they intended to communicate to us? I think we're given a hint about that in the verse just prior to chapter 2, where Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And then this miracle comes. So, I think what the miracles are intended to point to is the opening of heaven to the earth. Heaven is coming to the earth in the person of Jesus coming to the earth. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is being established on the earth. And these miracles all point to the nature of that kingdom. Here's what that kingdom is like. And then John selects 7 miracles that show what the kingdom of God is like. 3 of them are healing miracles. That shows that the kingdom of God is where all things are made new, not where all new things are made, I've pointed that distinction out before, critical distinction. God doesn't make all new things. He makes all things new. He restores what's broken. I occasionally enjoy watching on television those car restoration shows. They're amazing. I mean, these jalopies, they're falling apart, rust buckets, nothing works, and they'll bring them to these craftsmen and a whole team of them, and they'll work on that thing, and they will restore it to better than new. That's what God does. He doesn't just say, well, you're broken beyond repair. Forget you. I'm going to get the new model. No, he takes the broken down, and he restores it to what he had in mind all along. So we're going to see three miracles that talk about that. We see another miracle where Jesus feeds a multitude, which shows us that the kingdom of God is like Jesus, abundant provision for his people. And then the final miracle we come across in John's gospel, of course, is the resurrection of Lazarus, which is in some ways just the most definitive and significant of miracles, that Jesus will end the tyranny of this great enemy of ours, death. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in which there will be no more death. Praise God for that. Well, how about this first miracle? It seems a bit odd that John should start here. Turning water into wine, I mean, that's clearly an astounding miracle. To meet a wine shortage at a wedding feast. Now, that's what seems a bit odd. There are bigger tragedies, I can imagine, than running out of wine at a wedding reception, right? I mean, to me, that's like the florist forgot the men's boutonnieres, you know? It's not the world's biggest crisis. Just deal with it, you know? What's significant about this in John's mind? That he would, you know, I mean, he had hundreds of miracles he could have chosen to highlight. And he only chose seven. Why? So, you know, the criteria had to be pretty rigid. Why this one? Well, to understand the answer to that question, you've got to understand the significance of wine in a Jewish mindset. And the significance of wine was joy. Wine, to a Jewish person, symbolized joy. So in Psalm 104, verse 15, for example, we read this elaborate praise of God, and one of the reasons God is praised is that he makes wine to gladden the heart of man. Or in the book of Amos, and chapter 9, verse 13, Amos says, "The days are coming when the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So this isn't just a miracle about Jesus bailing out a guy who's ran out of wine at his wedding. It's rather a miracle that points us to Jesus' ability to take the most common compound in the world, H2O, right? Jesus can make the most exquisite joy out of the most common things. Most of our lives are common, right? I mean, you just get up, you do the same things every day. Life is filled with common things. Jesus can take common things and make beautiful joy out of them. And that is a miracle. And it's something that will be realized most clearly in heaven, the future kingdom. But heaven is now already coming to the earth. And so it's something that is available to us in the present right now. You know, it's interesting to me that the very first recorded response anyone made to Jesus was tied into this area of joy. Do you remember what that was? Jesus was actually just recently conceived. He was in the womb of Mary just a few days after his conception by the Holy Spirit. And Mary was visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And do you remember what it records happening when Mary walked into Elizabeth's house? And Elizabeth said, "My baby leapt for joy when you came in." You see, Jesus had an effect of joy right there. And that continues today. Jesus can bring the miracle of joy into your life as you come into his presence. So we're going to look at how that happens through this miracle, and I just want to trace the three main points of the miracle in the story. The first of which is Mary's statement, "They have no wine." Now, to understand that, we've got to appreciate a little bit of wedding customs in Jesus' day, because they're somewhat different than customs in our own day. And this would actually have been a greater crisis in Jesus' day than running out of wine would be in one of our wedding receptions. And the reason for that is because these Middle Eastern weddings at this period of time were seen as the high watermark of celebrations of an entire life. They really celebrated these things big time. Most of these people were poor. Jesus' family was poor. This guy, the bridegroom's family paid for weddings in this day, not the bride's family. And so that's the difference from ours. So the bridegroom's father ran out of wine, probably not because he planned poorly, but probably because he spent all his money. He didn't have any more money to spend on wine, and it turned out not to be enough. But that would have been a bigger crisis in this day, because weddings were seen as such a big deal. So the way they celebrated weddings, they started with the feast. And then after the feast, which would last for hours, they would actually have the wedding ceremony. And then there would be a parade. Instead of going on a honeymoon, the couple would be paraded to their home where they would be living. And it was a great celebration. It was after dark, and there were torches lit, and it was just a great celebration. And for the next week, they would be treated as royalty. As a matter of fact, they wore crowns during that week. And whatever they said went. Their words were like the words of royalty, so everybody had to do what they said. And the purpose of that was to, relieve the crushing pain of poverty and what it brought to their lives, and just a momentary joy in their lives. And the wine was a symbol of that. So to run out of wine really would attack the very heart, the very purpose of these wedding celebrations. And so Mary becomes aware of that, and she comes to Jesus. And it's interesting what she says to Jesus. It kind of gives you a little window into their relationship, the relationship of Mary and Jesus, in that she doesn't give him a command. She doesn't tell him what to do. She simply lays before him a problem. The problem is they have no wine. Remember that Mary by this time was a widow. We don't know exactly when she was widowed, but Joseph, Jesus' father, had died. And so the responsibility of caring for the family would have fallen to the firstborn son, Jesus. And so we kind of see in this that Mary was accustomed to coming to Jesus with problems. And she didn't come to him with solutions, she came with problems. And Jesus proved himself, I'm sure, resourceful in dealing with these problems. And so she was just accustomed to doing that, and that's what she does here. Problem? Well, just connect Jesus with the problem, and somehow everything gets worked out. I don't know how, Mary thought, but somehow it all gets worked out. So that's what she does here. Now, remember that wine is a symbol to us of joy. So Mary's statement actually suggests to us the first thing required if we're to have joy in our lives, and that is simply that we have to be honest about our lack of joy. We can't be cynical. You know, that's the strategy some people employ when they don't have wine, when they don't have joy, they just say, well, you know, nobody really has joy. Joy is not possible. It's like, you know, yeah, I'd like to fly like Peter Pan, but, you know, that's not going to happen. So I'd like to have joy, but that's not going to happen. That's the cynical response. That's not the right one. Or others respond with just despair. They just give up hope. Or others respond, this is probably the most common Christian response, oh, I'm supposed to have joy? Well, okay, I'll put my happy face on. I'll be joyful. And the heart might be completely opposite that, but we kind of make ourselves, you know, do that happy, clappy, Christian, joyful thing. And that's not the right solution. The first step into joy requires that we say, apart from Jesus, I really have no joy. So the next thing we read here, what Jesus does with this statement from Mary, is he says something to her that is a bit puzzling to us. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, my mother's here. I've never called my mother woman. Okay. I call her Mama, and or do we have both mothers here? The mamas, plural, is how we refer to the two of them, but never woman. In our culture, that would be disrespectful, right? Was Jesus being disrespectful to his mother? Well, this is one of those cultural differences where in Jesus' day, it was not disrespectful to call his mother woman, but he was being abrupt. It's also not the most endearing, intimate phrase to use for one's mother either. So Jesus was not being disrespectful, but he was being abrupt. And then he says this statement that I am absolutely convinced Mary had no idea what he was saying. He said, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, when we read that, that definitely sounds like a refusal to help, right? I mean, Mary said they have no wine, and Jesus said, what's that have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come. That sounds to me like he's saying, well, sorry, I'm not going to help with this one. But she interprets his statement as just the opposite when she tells the servants, just do whatever he says. So what in the world is going on with that statement? Well, one thing we know clearly, and that is when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he is referring to the time of his crucifixion. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus refers to his crucifixion as my time or my hour. Well, that still leaves some questions unanswered. Why? What does that have to do with the need for wine? You know, Mary says they have no wine. Jesus says, well, the time of my death and crucifixion is not here yet. What's the connection between wine and Jesus' death? What was the connection in Jesus' mind that led him to make that statement? Well, let me ask you this. Did you ever go to a wedding as a single person, a wedding of a friend? What did you think about when you went as a single person to the wedding of a friend? Most people think about their own wedding. their own future wedding, their own hopes for a future wedding. I believe that's what Jesus was thinking about here as well. And what is that wedding? Well, it's the great wedding feast of the Lamb that the book of Revelation speaks of. It is the consummation, it is the goal of God's work in our lives, is that He is forming a bride with His church to wed Himself. And Jesus was thinking, how am I going to provide wine for my wedding? How am I going to provide joy in my wedding? And the answer to that question is, it's going to be very costly for me. It's going to require my life to be laid down for my bride. If there's going to be joy at my wedding, if there's going to be a wedding, it will cost me everything. So that's what Jesus means here. And he goes on then to make the wine, to turn the water into wine for this poor bridegroom and his family. So this suggests to us, and by the way, the wine is abundant, isn't it? You know, there were these 6 water jars. They each contained 20 to 30 gallons. And that's like anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine, way more than this wedding feast would have required. Jesus makes wine in abundance. Jesus makes joy in abundance. And the miracle itself, I love the understated nature of this miracle. There's no fanfare. You know, Jesus doesn't wave his arms and do any kind of grandstanding at all. He simply says, yeah, fill those jars up with water. Now pour it out. And nobody even knows what's happened except the servants. They're the only ones who recognize that a miracle has taken place. Everybody else just thinks, huh, where did he get that wine? Man, this is really good wine. That's often the way Jesus works. No fanfare, just that quiet, confident power of his. And I think so many miracles in our lives are that way as well. One of the things I've been convinced of this week as I've thought about this is how many miracles there are in the world that we just miss. We do not see them as miracles. And I'll have to get another grandfather kind of story in here. My daughter has this, she uses this website called Tiny Beans where she posts pictures every day of our grandson, Hastings. And I just, it's hard for me to watch those pictures without, you know, kind of crying or weeping or just being joyful. What strikes me every day is just the miracle of new birth. And it is a miracle. There are miracles all in life that we fail to see. Such as this one, Jesus turning water into wine. But let me mention 2 things that I think this miracle tells us are absolutely essential if we are to experience the joy that Jesus has for us. And they relate to 2 things that Jesus does here, and then our responses to these 2 things. So here's the first one. Jesus says, in order for there to be wine at my wedding, I'm going to have to die. So here's what that tells us we need to do to experience that joy. We need to be honest about our sin. And we need to be humble men and women who take our sin to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but my instinct is not to believe that. I've been a Christian for 41 years. And you would think I would know better by now, but I don't. Here's what I think instinctively, here's what I think is necessary for my joy. I think if I'm going to have joy, I'm going to have to be right and be seen as right by others. and I'm going to have to look good doing it. Okay? Lord have mercy. That, you know what that leads to? That does not lead to joy. That leads to the opposite. It leads to misery. It leads to things like, you know how God often shows me my sin is through my wife. And she doesn't intend to show me my sin. She just does. And I tend to respond to that by thinking, uh-oh, I can't go there. I've got to defend myself. Got to explain this away. I can't go to that place of humility. I don't even verbalize that. It just happens. It's just an instinctive response. You know, if you're going to have joy, you're going to have to pray that prayer that the psalmist gives us. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any grievous, wicked way within. And then when God answers that prayer, even if it's through your spouse, you got to listen, and you got to be honest about your sin. And you know, the amazing thing is, this has never failed to happen in 41 years of my walk with the Lord. Every time I do that, there is great joy in Jesus. There is a release. There is a freedom. I can be honest about who I am, and Jesus receives me. He cleanses my guilty conscience. He delivers me from my sin. I know that's Christianity 101. There's nothing more basic than that, right? But yet, we forget it every day. And it keeps us from joy when we forget that. And then I think the second thing that this miracle tells us about how to have joy in our lives is that we're going to have to trust Jesus enough to surrender control of our lives to Him. You know, you see the servants doing that. Mary told them, do whatever He tells you, okay? And what did He tell them to do? He told them to do something that seemed to be unrelated to meeting the need at hand to get more wine. He said, you see these water jars? Go cart some water and fill them up. Now, that was not an easy task. They didn't have indoor plumbing, right? You couldn't just connect a hose up and fill those things up. And water is heavy. The water had to be carried. I mean, if you take an average of 25 gallons per container, there were six of them. That's 150 gallons. Do you know how much 150 gallons of water weighs? I actually did the calculation this week. It weighs 1,251 pounds. They had to carry 1,251 pounds of water. You ever carried water? It's not easy. And it probably wasn't close by. And so I can imagine these servants saying, what the heck? Jesus, the need is for wine. Why are we carrying water? How is that going? Why don't you go to a wine merchant or something? That's what we expect to happen here. But if they were to have the wine, if they were to have the joy, they had to surrender to Jesus. If you're going to have joy in your life, you've got to reverse that tendency that wants Jesus to serve your vision of your life. And instead, you have to cede that control over to Jesus and say, you're in charge, Jesus. And again, you know, sometimes that just happens as a release, as a freedom. When you finally come to the end of your rope and you say, Jesus is all yours. Have you experienced that? You know, and whenever you do, there is incredible joy that God's Spirit gives you because all of a sudden you're not in control anymore. And that's a great place to be. That's necessary for joy. And then the final point here is that Jesus saves the best wine for last. As a Christian, your joys will get better and better for an eternity. The Master of Ceremonies comments on how different Jesus was than the norm. He doesn't know about this miracle, but he knows that this wine is exquisite wine. And he said, everybody else does it the opposite. They give the best wine first and then the cheap wine when nobody can tell the difference. They've drunk enough that they can't tell the difference. You've done just the opposite. You've saved the best wine for last. Every joy outside the ones that Jesus authors are like this master of ceremonies says everyone else does. It gets worse in time. You know, the vacation that starts out so well, you're so excited about it, and then you're there and it's, oh, this is not as good as I thought it was going to be. Jesus is just the opposite. It gets better and better all the time. It gets better in this life. It'll take a quantum jump forward in the next life. And even for eternity, it will get better and better all the time. Isn't that great? I mean, think about that. How terrible would it be if it were just the opposite? If you knew it was all downhill from here, you know? Okay, I've experienced the best. It's just going to be downhill from here. Well, that'd be terrible. No, it's better all the time. There, in the early days of television, there was a show called the Art Linkletter Show. You have to be over 50 to remember the Art Linkletter Show. And one of the things he often did in that show was he interviewed a group of children. And one day he was interviewing children and he said, what's your favorite miracle in the Bible? And one little girl said, it's when Jesus turned water into wine. And Art Linkletter responded. He said, so what does that miracle mean to you? And she said, well, that means that if you run out of wine, you just get down on your knees and pray, and Jesus will give you wine. Well, you know, she wasn't far from the truth, actually. If you run out of joy, which we all do at times, don't we? How do you get it back? You just take your life, and you just say, Jesus, here. I have no joy. And Jesus will give it to you. As you're honest about your sin, as you surrender yourself to him, Jesus gives exquisite joy. Let's pray to him now. And as we pray, let me just invite you all just to apply this. What's the joy level of your life right now? You know, Mary began by saying they have no wine. What's the joy level in your heart right now? Just be honest with God, just silently now. Tell him what your joy level is like. And now, invite him to search your heart, to show you if there be any wicked way in you. And welcome him in doing that. He doesn't do that to shame you or to make your life miserable. He does it to free you. To take your sins to him, to experience the joy of forgiveness. And now surrender your life to him. Just say, God, I'm yours. I surrender even my schedule today. If it turns out differently than I imagined, I just give up control of that to you. Give us this miracle of joy, we ask, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.